About tonight is primarily the last verse that Caleb read for us a few minutes ago. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58 is clearly Paul is drawing the letter we call 1 Corinthians to a close. And he ends there in verse 58 with what I would call and have called a timeless admonition. You look and see what the Apostle Paul has to say to the church at Corinth. You, as we work through that, I hope we'll see that it's something that would be beneficial to any Christian, any group of Christians at any time, anywhere in human history. And as we think about this, before we begin our study, let me just, through full disclosure, tell you kind of the motive for the lesson is really threefold. You think about Paul's words here in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Let me just begin by saying, you all are my beloved brethren. And I think we all will benefit from reading what Paul has to say here, individually and even collectively as a church, God's people. That's reason enough to do a lesson like this. But I think you also realize what time of year it is. So for a subset of you, that means Western's Final Week starts this week, right? So that very important subset of us that are college students will start trickling away this week. Sometime Wednesday or a little later, they'll start heading off to go do what they're going to do for the summer, be where they're going to be for the summer. And I'm telling you the truth, guys, we really miss you when you go. But the thought of that makes me think, well, what's something I could say to them? What's something I could share with them that would be beneficial, a good thing to have them thinking about as they leave us here, even if it's just for the summer? And then the third reason is because a subset of that subset of you are graduating here in a few weeks. And I know for those of you that have been members at Eastside for a long time, that's old hat, right? But Marlene and the boys and I have been here just a little over 4 years now. So this is really the first group we've seen come in as freshmen and watched grow. And now that 4 years is up and they're going out into the great big wide world. And it makes you reflect a little bit. I'll call it the privilege of teaching that group, I think, three different times in the last 4 years. I call it a privilege. They may tell you they've been subjected to me three times in the last 4 years, and that's more than anybody should have to bear. But I think we can say, all of us that have observed and watched this particular group, it's been a good group of kids. They've been very encouraging to me, and I know to the rest of the folks here as well. They're spiritually mature beyond their years. They've been busy while they're here doing good and doing good things here with this church, outside the walls of this building, and even on campus as well. But whether you're staying in Bowling Green or going someplace else, it's a major milestone in your life. And some of you are indeed going someplace else. And I know graduation is a little later, but look, I only preach twice a month, so this is my last shot at you. But I think there are some here that I won't get to talk to again, maybe. And so I thought, well, what could I leave you with? And then I reflected on what Scott told us in class this morning, that really, you know, our opinions don't matter anyway, do they? There's not really any of my words that would have any real lasting value, but the words of Paul do and will. And so I want all of us to think about what Paul has to say here in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Tonight, it begins the verse with the preacher's favorite word, therefore, right? So it proves whatever we're about to say is based on what's come previously. This is certainly a conclusion. This is in light of the things already established in the text. And if you would, go back and start even with verse 1 of chapter 15 and peruse the chapter as we move through it rather quickly, hopefully, to kind of summarize what's Paul talking about. Whatever Paul's about to say next, whatever this admonition is, it's because of what he's already taught. And you see there when he starts chapter 15, it makes it clear, because of the gospel. Because of the gospel, which Paul said, that's what I preached. It's that gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ that you received, as he preaches to the Corinthians. This is that same gospel in which you stand. And it's that gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, Paul says, gives you the hope and is the means by which you can be saved. Then Paul, in verses 3 and 4, in a very succinct manner, gives us a thumbnail sketch, if you will, of the pertinent facts of the gospel. Paul very succinctly tells us, it says the good news is this, that Christ died for our sins. That he was buried, but the grave couldn't hold him. And he was raised on the third day. Paul goes on to continue to talk about those who saw Christ and makes a point in the middle of the chapter here about the importance, the critical nature of the resurrection to our hope and to our faith. And he even deals with an issue there. Seemingly there were some that are denying that a resurrection happened. And Paul addresses that here in the middle of the chapter and talks about how critical to our faith the resurrection is. In fact, Paul says, if there's not a resurrection, then Christ wasn't raised. If there's not a resurrection, if Christ wasn't raised, which is the core of the gospel, then your faith is in vain. And if there's not a resurrection, if Christ wasn't raised, you're still in your sin. But Paul leaves no one wondering, establishing there in verse 20 and following, just answering the question, Christ has been raised. You don't have to wonder about that. Paul establishes that as a fact, and because Christ has been raised, all shall be made alive. He says all in Christ shall be made alive. He goes on to talk about some other particulars and some details around the resurrection. But as you know, chapter 15 ends with that section of scripture that Caleb read for us just a few minutes ago. What Paul refers to here is the mystery of the resurrection. Those things that perhaps they hadn't figured out yet, but Paul's about to reveal it to them, make it clear to them. And ultimately, what Paul is about to admonish these brethren to do is predicated on one very important fact. That because of what Christ did, we don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear the grave because we enjoy complete and final victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Victory in Jesus, all three verses.
having inarguably linked whatever it is Paul's about to say next to what came previously in his passage with that therefore. He then moves to what ultimately is the salutation for this last verse, for this admonition. And he addresses the Christians that he wants to admonish by calling them my beloved brethren. And in doing so, Paul both shows these brethren, reminds them how much he loves them, how much he cares about them, but also reminds us that as Christians, we too must love. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 13. And you'll recall as we're turning there, Jesus with his disciples and giving instruction in this at this period. And what Jesus has to say about the importance of love in chapter 13 there in verse 34. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. When we think the standard then for our brotherly love, for the love we're supposed to show to one another, Jesus says, it's as I have loved you. And there's so many ways we could think about and describe the love that Jesus has shown us, but certainly it involves seeking what's best for us, seeking what's best for the other. You don't have to turn to stay here in John 13, but we know that love we have for one another has to take some form of action. Paul, later writing to the Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 13 of that letter, encourages them to, through love, serve one another. That brotherly love we have drives us to do things for each other that benefit one another. But the thing we have to recall, the thing that Paul would want us to remember, is that this love is not optional. Sometimes we kind of act like it is, maybe. Sometimes we think about showing love to those who are lovable, but let somebody else show love to the others. But Jesus says that's not the way it's going to be. In fact, if you look just there in John 13 again, the very next verse, Jesus makes plain that this love we have one for another is what identifies us as His disciples. A lot of other things maybe we think of before that. We think, well, what proves you're a faithful disciple? But Jesus says it's the love we have for one another. Verse 35, continuing, Jesus says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Because, you see, love benefits us. It's just good for us. It's good for our brethren that we love one another. Earlier in this letter to the Corinthians, Paul is saying, but he's contrasting knowledge and love. He says, sometimes the knowledge is a trap there. Knowledge can puff up and make us proud. But what he said about love is love will build up. Love will edify. Love is a means by which we encourage our brethren. So it's important. So it's something we have to do. So we ask ourselves a question. How do we demonstrate our love? What's some things we can do? What might our love look like if we put it in action? Let me suggest to you from our text from 1 Corinthians 15, we can turn back just a couple pages. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we'll begin in verse 4. And it's a passage we're all very familiar with, but a thing I find interesting about it is, you know, usually when I hear it read, it's at a wedding. And that's good, that's well and good, but look at the context where Paul is writing this passage. It's about the church. It's about our relationship, our love for our brethren. And he writes in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, beginning. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And again, remember in context, Paul's talking about brotherly love. He finishes this section in verse 13. But now abide faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love.
And I would just encourage you this first phrase. It says alto, but let's just all sing together.
So we see then what Paul wants for these brethren that he dearly loves is for them to be steadfast and immovable. Really, those two words are synonyms. They mean the same thing. And what it is, it's a call to stand. He wants them to stand in the truth as it's been delivered to them. And certainly we learn from that. That we cannot compromise the gospel or our service to God. We have an obligation to maintain the purity of the church in both doctrine and practice. Just as Paul had encouraged the Corinthians to do here, you'll remember even talking about the gospel back in verse 2 of chapter 15, if you look up there, that hope they had, that hope of being saved by the gospel was conditional, Paul said, if you hold fast, as he encourages these brethren to do. And it's important that we understand this is an eternal principle with God. This isn't something that's new or even unique to the New Testament. Turn back to the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. And as you're thinking about the instructions God gave to Joshua when he was the leader of the children of Israel, having succeeded Moses, in Joshua chapter 23, in verse 6, this is the instructions that God gives him. He says, be very firm then to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. God's instructions for Joshua was to be firm, to keep and to do everything that you find in the law, to not turn from it, not to the left, not to the right, but to do what God had revealed. Certainly this principle is alive and well elsewhere in the New Testament. Turn back, I want us to look at this as well in the book of Jude. Jude 3 is a passage, again, we're familiar with, but I want you to look at the circumstances here where Jude gives this admonition that we're familiar with in Jude in verse 3. Writing there, he says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. You see, what Jude says is, what I wanted to do was write to you about our common salvation. That's what I wanted to do. Left to my own devices, the thing I wanted us to talk about, the thing I wanted to discuss with you was our common salvation. But because of necessity, Jude says, what I needed to do was to write to you, appealing to you that you contend earnestly for the faith. See, verse 4 tells us why, for certain persons have crept in. I notice it goes on to talk about the influence of false teachers. But Jude's admonition, Jude's instruction there was, there comes times when we don't have the priority to talk about what we want to talk about. But we've got to talk about contending earnestly for the faith. We've got to talk about being steadfast and immovable. Because see, there's always going to be challenges to our faith. There in the first century, in the time of Joshua, there were challenges that God admonished him to stand against. In the first century, Paul writing the church in Corinth, you know the problems they had, the things they had to stand against. Jude ends at the first, his epistle here with the same type of advice. So in the first century, before we even got out of the first century, brethren were admonished, they had to stand, they had to be steadfast, they had to be immovable. There were challenges to their faith, and so there will be to ours. Again, there always have been. This quarter, we're studying church history in a college class, and quite frankly, if we trace the history of the church from Pentecost to the present day, we've seen multiple times where brethren have had to stand fast, brethren have had to be steadfast and immovable. Just a quick survey of history, this side of what we would call restoration history. Here in America, in the late 1800s, brethren had to stand against those who would introduce mechanical music into the worship. Well, there's no authority for that in the New Testament. Brethren had to be steadfast and immovable. Later in that century, brethren had to stand against those who would create man-made organizations that you can't read about in the Bible to try to do the work God had given the church. And brethren had to be steadfast and immovable. In the last century, there was a movement among brethren to create, again, man-made organizations to do things that God had given individual Christians as a responsibility. And to sign the church up to do things that you can't read about the church doing in the New Testament. And brethren had to be steadfast and immovable in defense of the faith once delivered. More recently, there have been various incidents of teaching that's contrary to what the Bible teaches about marriage and divorce and remarriage that have made the rounds among us. And brethren have had to stand. The late part of the last century, we had a lot of brethren who started reading a lot of books besides the Bible and decided it'd be a good thing to remake the church in the image of the culture. Loosely thought of as radical restoration or maybe the progressive movement as you've heard it called. And brethren had to be steadfast and immovable. And I can tell the whole church here what we've said many times in the college class this quarter. I can't stand here and tell you what the next thing will be. But I can tell you that it will be. I don't know what the next manifestation of postmodern thought and folks trying to change or reinvent the church or change what the Bible has to say is going to come down to. Will it be a call for expanded role for women in the church? Will it be a call for more movement toward the social gospel, maybe rebranded as something like social justice or the idea of getting the church in the business of fixing people's here and now problems instead of the business of sin and fixing their spiritual problems? I don't know what it will be, but whatever it is, we have to be steadfast and immovable. And the time to get ready to stand is not when the crisis comes. By then, it's too late. We must always be getting ready to stand. We must always be prepared, and we do that the same way Paul did. Maybe you'll remember from Acts chapter 20. Paul there talking to the Ephesian elders, even as he's about to say, from among your own selves false teachers will arise. But what Paul said to them was this, was you remember, when I was preaching, I never shrank back from declaring the whole counsel of God. Paul preached what God said about everything. He didn't just preach about the part that makes us feel good. He didn't just preach about grace and just preach about love. He preached about those things, and so must we. But he also warned. He also taught about God's wrath and his righteous judgment and the need for obedience. And so must we preach the whole counsel of God. This isn't an original quote, although I think I've heard Gary say that the definition of original is you can't remember who to attribute it to. But this didn't start with me, but I've heard this quote before. I want you to think about this. A church is only as strong as the preaching it demands. You might say the same about an individual Christian. The preaching or teaching that we demand. You notice it's not the preaching that it'll tolerate. The kind of preacher that maybe a preacher can get by with as long as there's not too much of it. That church is only as strong as the type of preaching it demands. Be a church. Be an individual that wants the whole counsel of God. It wants to know what God says. Everything God says about everything. And then has the determination to stand on it. But you might ask, how do we remain steadfast? How do we do that? That's what Paul wants for us. How do we remain steadfast? I'm going to say, the first one is pretty simple. You start by paying attention. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. One of the letters that Paul writes to a young preacher. See what Paul's advice is to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 16. See what Paul writes here. He says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. You may think, well, that's great for Timothy. He's a preacher, so yeah, he should pay close attention to those things. But look what's in it for me, the rest of that verse. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. We got to pay attention to what we teach, what we preach, but also the responsibilities on us as listeners, us as hearers, to pay attention to what we're taught. What will happen if we do that, Paul tells the Ephesians, is then that'll result in us maturing to the point we're not easily swayed. In the book of Ephesians, In chapter 4, verse 14, that's how Paul says it. Chapter 4 and verse 13 is just talked about knowledge of Christ and growing to spiritual maturity. And he says in verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheme. And Paul says eventually as Christians, we just got to grow up. We can't just listen to here and listen there and be wishy-washy. He says you've got to mature and no longer be as children, but to stand, to not be tossed to and fro or easily swayed. So we need to remember, how do we stay steadfast and immovable? Remember what the Hebrew writer said over in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6 and beginning in verse 17. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge to laying hold of the hope set before us, the hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil.
Let's stand and sing the song together. We have an anchor.
Paul continues by admonishing these brethren and indirectly then us that we need to get to work. We need to be busy. We must be, as Jesus described, about His Father's business. I think it's interesting the language Paul chooses to use here. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's something that is so foreign to the New Testament, is the idea of, hey, what's the minimum I got to do to be a faithful Christian? I think maybe we think like that sometimes. Even if we wouldn't say it out loud, I think maybe we think like that sometimes. But that's not what Paul wanted for these brethren. He didn't want them to just do the work of the Lord. He wanted them to abound in it. Not look to just do enough to get by. And he didn't want them to do it sometime. He said you need to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. And so must we always be about our Father's business. Jesus taught while He was here on earth. In John chapter 15, in a discussion with His disciples, He talked about branches that won't bear fruit. We don't bear fruit. Jesus says those branches will be cut off. Ultimately, cast into the fire. Elsewhere, writing to the church at Philippi, Paul tells them to work out their own salvation. He doesn't mean by that to come up with your own way of being saved. Or he doesn't mean by that that you can work in ways in order to earn your salvation. But what he says is you have to keep doing those works of God, doing those works of righteousness to complete your service to God, to be found faithful. Because we all ultimately, Paul writes earlier in this letter to the Corinthians, will receive according to our labor. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there Paul's talking about he and Apollos and how their work unified. One may water, one may plant. God gives the glory, God gives the increase, but we each receive according to our own labor. It's important that we remember we work, though, not just to benefit ourselves, but to benefit others. Most fundamentally, perhaps, we need to work harder and more to teach others, to share this life-giving gospel with others. You'll recognize 1 Peter 3:15 as our theme for the year. Peter, there writing, says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to those that ask for the hope that is within you, yet with meekness and fear." See, we need to find ourselves in a position to be ready. Ready to give an answer, ready to give a defense, ready to tell somebody why we have the hope that we have. We have to do it in meekness and in fear, or meekness and reverence, or gentleness and reverence. But we have to do it. We have to be ready to do it. We're told to encourage one another. And if you're probably, maybe you're still in the book of Hebrews, turn over to chapter 10. Again, this passage, chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, often gets so oversimplified, people just say, oh, that's the attendance passage. You know, attendance is just an ingredient to what's really being talked about here, because it just so happens you pretty much got to show up in life to accomplish anything, don't you? But what he's really talking about here is our desire, our need, our requirement to encourage each other. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, he says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. Not forsaking your own assembling together, as the manner of some is," but here's the real point, "but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." We're charged to encourage one another, to push each other, to drive one another to those good deeds. And finally, it's important that we get busy and that we stay busy. Because our time to work, no matter how long we live, in view of eternity, our time to work is limited. Turn back to the Gospel of John again in chapter 9. The call there in John 9 that Jesus and His disciples are passing by, I guess just walking along, and they see a man that's blind, and the text tells us he's been blind since birth, and the disciples assume his blindness must be the result of somebody's sin. They ask Jesus, you know, whose sin caused this? Why is this man blind? And Jesus answers there, beginning in verse 3, says, Jesus said, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. This man was blind so that Jesus could heal him, which he's getting ready to do, to display and demonstrate the works and the power of God. But having jumped from that very specific truth that he's about to share with them, look at the verse 4. Jesus goes into a much more generally applicable truth. As we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day, night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus was the light of the world. Now, none of us can lay claim to being the light of the world, but are we not lights in this dark world around us? If we're not the light of the world, aren't we the reflectors of the light of the world? Jesus says we have to work while we have opportunity. We have to work while it's still day, for the night cometh. And one thing that is absolutely true, night comes for everyone.
Work for the night is coming. Sing all three verses.
Concludes verse 58, appealing to the Corinthians for something that they know, as I would to you and to us tonight. Knowing, he says, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Knowing who we believe, knowing that he in fact ensures us victory, then it's all going to be worth it. It's all going to work out. The key to that idea, though, is that the reason their labor is not in vain is because it is in the Lord. See, if we set about to do the things we want to do labor that we come up with, that would be in vain. If we set about to try to earn our salvation through works of meritorious works, that would be in vain. Paul says, if you want to labor and it not be in vain, it has to be in the Lord. Paul closes by assuring them there is a reward awaiting for those who will heed the admonition we've looked at this evening. Verses 52 through 57. Again, the passage Caleb read to begin this hour tells us of that great and final victory that belongs to those who are in the Lord, those that are in Jesus Christ. If we believe the promise, then how can we help but understand the urgency of the labor? Only then, only when we come to know this, only when we come to internalize this, we really know that what matters is what we do in the Lord. Only then will we strive to love one another, to be steadfast in our faith, and diligent in our service. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What about you tonight? Are you in the Lord? If you're here tonight and you haven't been baptized into Christ, you're not in the Lord. But you can fix that tonight. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that He was put to death, that He was buried, and that He was raised again on the third day according to Scripture, as Paul shares here in 1 Corinthians 15? If you do, just come forward and confess that. Repent of the sin of your life. Be buried with Him in baptism to have your sins forgiven and live the rest of your life abounding in the work of the Lord with that hope of victory only found in Jesus. You're subject to the invitation. Come forward now while we stand and while we sing.